You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Lead with the Left, Ehud, part of the sermon series, Flawed Heroes, a Study on Judges. We welcome you to join us for weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that we are really, honestly, we are children coming humbly to you, asking for you to pour out your Spirit upon us. And so, Lord, just have your way with us. Do your work in us. And we do come, Jesus, like you said, we come with the faith of a child. Lord, we honestly know we're not that much. But we thank you, God, that you think much of us, and that's just amazing. Thank you that you're our Father, that you're a good God. And we also say, Lord, we think much of you. You're amazing. You're awesome. You're holy. You're good. You're kind and merciful and just and righteous. And we could just go on forever. There's no one like you. So now as we come to the scriptures, Lord, just do whatever you want to do in our lives. Come by the power of the Holy Spirit and stir things up in us. Correct us, instruct us, encourage us. Get us on track with you and give us great joy as we just say, Lord, we're yours in this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Now as we come together around the scriptures, give me that grace to decrease so that you would increase. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's an old story, and I'm not talking about the Bible right now, but it's an old story that's famous really around the world called 1001 Nights or Arabian Nights. It's a story about a story about a story or a series of stories. It's a story that's told by an unknown narrator about a king who had wives, and he would grow tired of them quickly, and so he'd kind of kill them off very frequently. And he finally found a wife. Her name was Shahrazad, and she understood what he was doing. And so she would every night tell him a story and leave a cliffhanger ending until the next night when she would finish that story and launch into another one. It's a story of a woman who is outwitting her husband, sorry to say. And she tells amazing stories. They're so captivating. The stories in themselves that she tells are famous around the world. Stories like Sinbad the Sailor and the Three Apples and other things like that are known all over the world. It's a common literary technique, actually, to draw people in. Some of you may have read sometime around your educational career the story, The Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer, and it's a similar thing. It's a story of people traveling on a pilgrimage to Canterbury Cathedral, and as they go, they tell stories along the way to pass the time. Now, this kind of approach of stories within stories, sometimes the stories within the stories are told to instruct characters in the bigger story. Sorry if that's getting confusing. But it's something that we do even today. In fact, in 2010, there was a movie that came out that won a lot of awards that actually takes the same concept and just turns it in a little bit different direction. The movie Inception talks about dreams within dreams within dreams within dreams within dreams within what we think is reality, but we don't even know by the end of the film, actually, if we're in reality or a dream. It's a little confusing. But the story within a story within a story is something that is used often to help us understand what's going on, even some things about ourselves. And we're coming to a story sort of like that today in Judges. And I just remember something about the book of Judges that we're going through with this Flawed Heroes series. The book of Judges comes at a time after Moses and Joshua and before the great kings like Saul, David, and Solomon. And it's this time where the tribes of Israel are kind of in between things. And as they're in between things, there are times of oppression by the other people groups that are there, and there are times where they are victorious and God raises up a deliverer or a judge, a leader to help them. And in the middle of all those things, there's these series of stories that carry through the whole book of Judges. Judges is a series of stories within the story of the people of God, which is part of the big story that God is telling from the beginning of time to the end of time. So we come to Judges chapter 3 today. It's the story of a guy named Ehud. It's a story within a story, within a story. And it has four basic parts, and it's four basic parts that flow through pretty much every story in the book of Judges. The book of Judges has these four parts, and there's a little sort of arc that sort of goes through the midst of the story of time where things are the way they should be, and then it goes into decline, and then God brings restoration and brings it back. There's four parts to that, and the four names for it are this. Failure. Sorry, that's a bad place to start, I guess. Failure or sin, and the falling and the consequences that come, and then the call out to God and the help that comes to God's people, and then the wholeness, or the biblical word is peace, the shalom of God that comes back in. Now, a lot of times we think the Bible is pretty far away from us. It doesn't really connect with where we're at, but I just want to suggest that maybe the book of Judges isn't that far away from us. Has anybody ever failed God? Anybody? A couple of us, 10? Okay, a few more. Anybody ever had sort of the falling, the consequences that come out of your failure? Anybody? There's five of us who admit it, at least. They put two hands up. I've experienced it. Sometimes you experience this falling or the consequences of your wrong decisions as a very short thing, and sometimes it's an extended amount of time. Well, that's kind of where we find ourselves here in Judges chapter 3, beginning verse 12. This is how the story begins that we're looking at today. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you were not here last week, let me just remind you what the evil that they kept doing was this. They were called by God to go into the promised land and to stand firm as a covenant people. That means they had an agreement with God, and that he had called them out, the people of Israel, out of Egypt, Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments, all that, and brought them into the promised land so that they could show forth God's character into the world as they lived completely dedicated to him. One God, no other gods. But the people that they were going in the midst of had lots of different gods, lots of different idols. And what happened at the very end of Judges chapter 2 and the very beginning of Judges chapter 3 is that the people began to get confused by the idols and the appeal and the allure of some of the things that were tied in with those idols, a lot of greed and sexuality tied into that idolatry, and it took them into a failure that led into a fall. So this is what they did. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's their failure. And because they did this evil, the Lord, Yahweh, gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Let me do a little quick geography lesson without any other visual aids but the wall behind me, okay? I should have thought about this before I did this message and had it on the screen, but just pretend the vertical bar of the cross is the River Jordan. Basically runs north to south, okay? And the eastern side, or the right-hand side of that as you look at it, would be the land of Moab and Ammon. It's contemporary Jordan. The capital of Jordan is Ammon. That comes from Ammon, the Ammonites, which are going to be mentioned in a minute. And Moab is a plains area in present-day Jordan. It's where character of the Bible Ruth comes from. If you've ever read the story of Ruth, that story actually happens during the time of the judges, and Ruth comes from the land of Moab on the eastern side, the right-hand side of the Jordan River. You still with me? This is a little geography. Visual aid, okay. On the left-hand side, or the western side of the River Jordan, that was Canaan, the promised land that the people were supposed to go into. And so they crossed the River Jordan with Joshua, and they began to settle into that promised land on this side of the River Jordan. But as they did that, now Moab has come across the river and has oppressed the people. That God has actually given Israel into the hands of the king of Moab. Just a little mental note here. God raises up nations and brings them down. And when the people failed, the failure of their consequences was that God sort of gives them over into the hands of the king of Moab, who crosses over the Jordan River, as we'll see in just a moment. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, those are people groups, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. That's Jericho. It's just right across the Jordan River in the valley, the plains of the Jordan, even today. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Anybody ever failed and had 18 years of consequences? Don't raise your hand. Okay. Like we don't, I mean, some of us, yes, right? Unfortunately, sometimes it's a day of consequences. Sometimes for Israel, it's 18 years. Now again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, and he gave them a deliverer. This is the pivot moment in the story. This is the bottom of the trough. Failed, falling, and they call out to God. He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Do you ever read a story and wonder why an author throws in a little piece of information? Like, of all the things that God would inspire the author of Judges to throw in about Ehud, he's left-handed. Like, don't you kind of wonder, like, he had a steely look in his eye? that no one could stand against. His muscles were bulging from his suit, you know, like Superman or something. Instead, he's like, and he's left-handed. Which seems kind of random, except for that you realize this, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin, the name Ben-Yamin, means son of the right hand. Okay, so Benjamin, who is one of Jacob's favored sons, the son of my right hand, which means the son who is so special to me and has power and authority. So here he's like, Ehud, son of the right hand, who's left-handed. It's just kind of funny. So that phrase, he's left-handed, can mean two things. One is this, that the Benjamites were often viewed as ambidextrous people. I know that seems like a silly thing to talk about, but they were warriors who were trained to throw a sling right-handed or left-handed. It's a valuable tool in battle. It talks about that later in the book of Judges, Judges 21, and another place in 1 Kings, about that was a characteristic of the Benjamites. But it could also mean this, that he had actually a problem with his right hand, some disability of some sort, because everybody really in this culture wanted to be right-handed. That was sort of the clean hand. That's the powerful hand. It's still that way in some cultures today. And he was left-handed. Now, it's important for the story because we're going to go on in this way. Ehud, son of the right hand, who's left-handed. The Israelites sent him with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. You know, they had to bring money to the king year after year, 18 years of tributes. Now, Ehud made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Interesting way to prepare to give tribute, in my opinion. I thought you're just supposed to get your money together. So he makes this sword probably about a foot and a half long. You know, this is important because if you're right-handed and you have a sword or knife, you reach to your left to pull it out. That's what everybody expects. But Ehud's left-handed. And so he straps it under his cloak to his thigh just to give tribute, you know, just to do my job. Now, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. I know somebody, some kid laughed over there. I'm like, that's how I respond to this. You're like, seriously? Of all the things you say about Eglon, king of Moab, he oppresses the people for 18 years, but all we really know about him is he's obese. And I know this is like politically incorrect to say this stuff here, but I'm just saying this is intended by the author of Judges and by God's inspiration to actually kind of be a dig on the Moabites. And it kind of comes up, but it's important for the story, okay? So the only defining characteristic we know of Eglon is that he's a very fat man. Okay, let's just keep going. Now, after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. So Ehud went with a group of people, and Eglon sends them on their way. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. Now, Gilgal is a little town, a little area just over the Jordan River. And in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, which we looked at in Memorial Day weekend, that's the place when the Israelites, led by Joshua, finally cross the Jordan River to come into the Promised Land for the very first time, and the Ark of the Covenant comes in, and the waters stop, and all the people come through. It's like an echo of the Red Sea crossing with Moses, but this time with Joshua going into the Promised Land, and God says, find 12 big stones from the middle of the river and pull them out, and when you get to the other side, set them up as a memorial to my great activity that I am God who is powerful. And when they gathered those stones up, they got to a place called Gilgal, and they set up those 12 stones, and that's where Ehud finds himself. But the interesting thing now is that Gilgal isn't just a religious memorial for the Israelites about God's great activity, Yahweh, the one true God. Now there are carved images of all sorts of gods at Gilgal. And we don't know if maybe there were already some there, and it was just a spiritual place. But it may be an indicator in a subtle way of what's happened to the Israelites, that now, though they were called just to serve the one true God, now their religious place has been scattered with all sorts of other idols that are entwined in the midst of it, and it's just so normal they don't even think about it anymore. It's just the place. Idolatry has become part of the way of life. Well, Ehud gets that place. He sends everybody else on as they head up into the hills, up into the land of Benjamin and Ephraim over here towards where Jerusalem would be as they go up from the river valley up to the west. And as they're in that place, Ehud comes back and says, I have a secret message for you. The king said to his attendants, leave us. And they all left. This is the sign that Eglon is actually an idiot. Because You've got one of your oppressed people and you have nobody around you. Eglon has become satisfied and feels more safe maybe than he ought. And then Ehud approached him. Now, this is probably a throne room with a porch off of it. So Eglon, the king, has sent all of his attendants and his guards off. And so it's just him and Ehud in this throne room. And there's an attached room onto it, as we'll see in just a moment. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." Not just a secret message. I've got a message from God for you. You can almost feel King Eglon just pulled magnetically up in his seat. It says that he actually begins to rise from his place of sitting. And they've gone into some sort of room to the side from the throne room. And as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Now prepare yourselves, because Judges is not rated G, okay? Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. I'm sorry. I'm just reading the Bible. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. I'm sorry. It's the inspired word of God. Ehud approaches Fat King Eglon. He shoves this blade in that he's probably a foot and a half long to 2 feet long. He shoves it in to obese King Eglon, and he's so fat that it's like his fat is a mouth that swallows the sword. I'm sorry, that's a graphic image. And it's actually the literal word, it means it probably pierces through his intestines and comes out the other side, okay? This is just messy. But it's a humiliation of a man who is not really turned towards the Lord, I guess. Ehud, it says, went out the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them from the inside and sneaks out. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. So they waited. You can hear the clock ticking, even though they didn't have clocks back then. They waited to the point of embarrassment. What's the point of embarrassment when you're waiting for someone to finish going to the bathroom? I don't know what that is. Is that 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes? And you imagine these soldiers there, they're sitting there outside the room kind of like, do you want to go in and check? No, I prefer not to check. I mean, do you want to check on the king going to the bathroom? I don't know what's going to happen to me if I check on the king going to the bathroom and it's just, he's in there for, I mean, so it's like to the point of embarrassment, like we've got to do something. This is not right. So they find a key. They took a key and unlocked the doors. And there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. Now, in the same time that it took them to get embarrassed, Ehud has fled the area. And while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sirah. So he's gone back past Gilgal from Jericho, where King Eglon was at this point. And when he arrived there, he blew a shofar, a ram's horn trumpet, which was the sign to gather people, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. This shows us that it's not just Benjamin, not just one tribe that's being oppressed by Moab. It's the Ephraimites. There's others who are a part of this. And they're all invited here to come into this moment and to join in. "Follow me," Ehud ordered, "for Yahweh, the Lord, has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." And so they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. And at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites. That word can mean actually a certain military troop number. It may not be a literal 10,000. That day, all vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, I want you to track some things with me. Failure of the sin and turning away from God, the falling of 18 years under Moab, that valley of waiting, calling out to God. God gives a deliverer who helps them and then brings them into wholeness. And the reason that I'm using that word wholeness there, which may seem a little strange, is because the word here at the last end that we know a lot is this. It says that day Moab was made subject to Israel and the land had peace for 80 years. Peace is the word in Hebrew, shalom. Now, shalom does not mean no conflict, okay? That's what we think of. Let's make a peace treaty. Nobody's going to be aggressive with each other. But shalom has a much more robust meaning in Hebrew. It means everything is right as it should be in God's world because of God's grace. So because of Ehud's response and God raising him up, now the land experiences peace, shalom, that full peace from God, the way things ought to be for 80 years. Now, let me tell you something about the book of Judges. There are three people who are judges who deliver Israel, and the deliverance that they bring, the peace they bring, multiplies the oppression. So here is Ehud, 18 years. How much does 18 divide into 80? I don't really know. It's probably around three times, right? Okay. So a little more than three times the oppression is the peace afterwards. The only other people that happens with is a guy named Othniel, which is right before this. I'm sorry we skipped him in the series. And then next week, we're going to look at Deborah and Barak. Those three people bring greater peace than oppression. All the other judges, big ones like Samson and small ones you've never heard of like Shamgar, those guys bring less peace than the oppression. And Ehud brings the greatest season of peace, 80 years. And you may know that in the Bible that the number 7 is a number of fullness. It's a special number. 70, Jesus says, how many times should you forgive your enemies? 7 times 70, that means fullness times 10 times fullness. More than you can count, just keep forgiving people. He doesn't mean 490 times. Ding, I'm done. I can stop forgiving people for the rest of my life. So here's Ehud. He brings the people into a place of peace that's beyond 70, which would have been the fullest number. It's 80 years. He brings wholeness, the way that things should be, for beyond people's imagining. I'm not saying 80 is not a literal number, but it is conveying something more than just 80 years. It's God bringing peace. Now, this theme and this motif or this pattern of failure, falling, helped, and wholeness is something that repeats itself again and again in the book of Judges. As you will see this phrase, again, the people of the Lord turned away from the Lord. Just do a study on that sentence in the book of Judges. You'll see it pop up more times than you wish it was popping up. But every time the people fail and then they turn in their consequences and in their falling back to God and they call out, he raises up a deliverer who helps them and brings wholeness. Because the kind of God that we're talking about in the Bible is not a God who longs to bring falling onto people's lives. He's going to let us deal with the natural consequences. But the minute that we call back out to him, God longs to lavish his deliverance, his help, his salvation, his wholeness into people's lives. He longs to do that. He's the God of the universe, and yet when the moment the Israelites turn and call out to him, he raises up a deliverer. God cannot wait to do that for his people. No matter how many times they fail and fall, he cannot wait to help and bring wholeness. Now that same thing is true in our lives, because the story of Ehud is a story in the story of Judges, in the story of God's story that goes from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of time as we know it to the very end of time as we know it and beyond. And God is the same God who in humanity's failure, epitomized in Adam and Eve's turn from God in the garden, and the falling that happens after that point, and the trough that we live in as humanity, separated God from God, from our failure, our sin, our brokenness. God longs, and he has a plan to bring help and wholeness back into human experience. It's amazing. You get through the book of Judges and this pattern recurs again and again till you get to chapters 17 through 21 and you are left in the bottom of the trough. And the thing that's supposed to rise up in you as a reader of the book of Judges is saying, I want a king over the whole land who will actually help us and bring wholeness to the whole land. I don't just want to deliver. I don't just want to judge here and there. I want a king. And so that is the beginning, as Samuel is the last great judge who then brings in the time of the king Saul and then King David, the great glorious king, and Solomon and all those after, some of those high points like Hezekiah and Josiah, great kings who bring a time of help and wholeness to the people's lives. But even the kings leave us longing for a different kind of king. Do you know what I'm getting at? All these stories within the story are pointing us to the great king in Christ who has come to deal with humanity's failure and falling in a way that no one else can, and to bring forth both God's help, which we call salvation in the Bible, and wholeness, which we call eternity in shalom, the peace of God in our lives and beyond the edge of this world. We are longing for those things. So Ehud and Samson Othniel and Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, and the list goes on and on, are all little pictures of King Jesus. Now, there's just one little word that's the key for us as human beings in the middle of all this. It's a little word that isn't even mentioned in this story, but is at the heart of how it happens. And the little word is just this: repentance. Now, if you've been in church a long time, you may have gotten the idea that repentance is this: I have to feel as bad as possible about myself for long enough until God will feel good enough to give me some grace. And if you've gotten that idea about repentance, can I just tell you, is that is not what the word means? That's not what the concept is about. God's not really interested in making us feel terrible about ourselves for the rest of our lives. And some of you, if you've never really been in church that much, you hear the word repentance, you're like, I have no idea what that word means. You know, you're not like walking down the street, hey, how about some repentance today? Yeah, I'll take a Culver's Butterburger with a side of repentance. You know, it's not a word we really use, right? The word repentance just means this: turning toward God. Actually, the word really just means turning. The Old Testament word shuv means to return back to God. The New Testament word metanoeo, which is means a transformation, a turning of the mind back to God. And so there's a little verse in here that we almost skipped over at one point. It's just early on. It says this: again, the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. And the key for humanity in the story of failure and falling and trying to receive help and wholeness is it's not dependent upon us, but there's just like a key that unlocks the door. And it's us just turning from ourselves and turning from our idols and turning from having ourselves at the center and simply turning to God and saying, I know that my failure and my falling and my failure and my falling, I've fallen into a ditch that I cannot get out of myself. I need help. I need a helper. I need a deliverer. I need a leader. I need a savior, I guess, if I use the Bible language, that's going to bring me help and wholeness that I can't give myself. And the key to that, that unlocks the door of God's grace, is just us turning to God and calling out and saying, I need that. I need that. And that's how the Israelites access that all through the story of Judges, all those small stories in the story of Judges and the big story of God that goes all the way from Moses and beyond him, Abraham, all the way up to the people going into exile and then coming back from exile with Nehemiah and Ezra. The key to that is always the people turning back to God. Now, some of us in here today, we've grown up in church, or, you know, we've been Christians for a little while, and so we think, well, I did that once. But the amazingly humbling aspect of the book of Judges is that this is God's people. And yet, they keep turning away. I'd just like to suggest that maybe the church even today still needs to keep turning. Keep turning towards God. Maybe we don't bow down to little, you know, carved idols like the people at this time did, but maybe we still have our idols that we set up in our kind of holy place, right alongside of our memorial stones to God. Maybe we have our memorial stones to money, sex, and power. Or maybe it's more subtle things for you. And maybe it's time to turn away from those things and turn back to God, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, to keep going back to that place. But for some of us who are here today, man, we have never even made that first turn. And I would just like to ask you, that if you really have experienced failure and the falling of the consequences, there is no way that you can get out yourself. Would you consider turning to God today? Just for the very first time, just saying, I don't want to be my own leader. I'm in the ditch, and I need you to help me and lead me into the place of wholeness as a person for now and eternity. Maybe today is just that simple moment. We're going to have a time for prayer in just a moment where you just turn from that, because the message of Ehud is the first real deep story of engaging us with this pattern that happens in the life with God. And it needs to happen once as a foundational marker, but it's a pattern we need to keep coming back to. When our hearts grow astray, keep turning back to God. Keep turning back to God. Be the people who are marked out by his, because Ehud is a story within the story of the people, within the story that God is telling. And the key to the story is remembering to turn back to God. So I'd like us to pray for a moment. Before the worship team comes up, they're going to lead us in one closing song. And I'd just like to offer, kind of lead us through two different prayers. And if you're here today and just bow your heads in prayer with me, and you've never made that first turning, a turning away from yourself and a turning towards God, would you just consider praying this simple prayer with me today? If God is nudging you, is he moving you, you feel like you can't resist, that it's time to start afresh, then maybe you could just say, God, I'm turning to you. Taking myself out of the center, and I'm putting you there. I know I've failed. I know I've dealt with the consequences. I feel the falling of my life. And I'm in a trough I can't get out of. I need you to lift me, to help me, to save me. I want to begin with you, God. Maybe there's another category of us here if we've walked with the Lord, but we know there are things that we've started to allow to steer us away from God, from being that wholehearted people of God. And the Lord longs to pour his grace and mercy into our lives. He longs to bring wholeness. And we know those idols, those other things aren't going to bring wholeness, but we just can't seem to snap the line that they've attached to us. So maybe you just pray something like this. Lord, God, I'm turning to you. Set me free, deliver me from the things that are tripping me up now, that I might live in your life, your help. Move into the shalom of life, the wholeness of life that you intend. God, I realize I need your help again. So Lord, no matter where we are at all, each and every one of us, please do your work in our lives. Set us free that we might be your people. Give us the joy of walking in your ways, of experiencing your grace and your love showered all over us just when we simply turn to you. Thank you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.